Let me invite you to take your Bibles and stand and repeat after me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with Him that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, you've heard our declaration again this morning that we would be like Jesus, that we would spend time with you every day, Lord, in prayer and Bible study. And this morning as I come to you, I would ask, Lord, that you would be with me as I bring this particular message, because, Father, it's a message that is not always understood. And I would ask that you would give me clarity of speech and thought, and that we would leave this place knowing that we have been fed today. Bless our people, Lord. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. My sermon title this morning, Your Summons to Court. Have any of you ever received a summons to go to court? Yeah, some of you did. It's not always comfortable, is it? Especially if it's a serious matter. And Jesus had good reason to say, if the officer comes and he asks you for your coat, you give him your shirt also. If he asks you to walk 1 mile, walk two. We should do everything within our power by God's grace that we would not end up in court, especially for some wrongdoing that we have done. So I want to talk about your summons to the heavenly court. There's a song or a hymn that was written a number of years ago. I don't know if you still remember it. Some of you, I'm sure. It says, I dreamed of that great judgment morning. I dreamed that the great judgment morning had dawned and the trumpet had blown. Dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a bright shining angel and stood on the land and the sea and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing as the lost were told of their faith. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. Do you remember that song, that hymn? That will be a solemn day when the lives of men will pass in review before the judge of all the earth. Every human being that has ever lived on earth has a case pending in the judgment bar, before the judgment bar of God. The Supreme Court of the universe. Every individual has an appointment, not just us in the church, but every single person who ever lived has an appointment or has been summoned to stand before the judgment bar of God. The Apostle Paul tells us about this appointment that the whole world must keep. It says in Acts 17:31, He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world. No one will be excused. No one can escape the summons. The Bible clearly states that everyone is going to have to appear. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, it says, For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Whether we believe it or not, whether we like it or not, whether we profess to be Christians or not, whether we are rich or poor or black or white, whatever our ethnic background might be, we must all appear. You see, God has no favorites. When the court in heaven summons a person, he must appear. Why? The Bible says to give an answer. In Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. This is serious stuff, isn't it? Every one of us must give an account of himself to God. The decision, now listen to this, folks, the decision of heaven's court will forever seal the destiny of every person. And that decision that's made in the heavenly court is irrevocable because there is no other higher court of appeal. But before the verdict can be given or sentence passed, there must be a trial or an investigation. So let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Daniel's chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. You have it? Amen? I watched till thrones were put in place. Now listen to this. This is good stuff. I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? Well, you say, Pastor, what are we to do? Shall we all stand before the judgment seat of God? You see, Daniel pictures God the Father or the Ancient of Days. He's pictured as seated upon his eternal throne. There's countless angels that minister unto him, and they're seated in awesome silence. But notice what Daniel saw next in verse 13. I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Here we see a picture of Jesus. He's standing before his Father. He's standing before the Ancient of Days. How very much like a courtroom scene on earth. There we see the presiding judge, the Ancient of Days, the Father. There are the witnesses, the holy angels who have seen and recorded everything that we have ever done. And standing before the judgment seat, or standing before that great white throne, is Jesus. He's man's lawyer. He's his advocate. John wrote in 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Well, you say, everyone seems to be there but the one who is to be tried. In essence, that's true. But let's notice what the Bible says. The court was seated, it says, and the books were open. Daniel 7, verse 10. Evidently, the books contain the records, the deeds of those who are standing trial. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Malachi, speaking on the same subject, says, they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and they that thought upon his name. King David also knew about the record books because he said, record my lament, list my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Psalm 56. Verse 8 in the New International Version. Of course, God knows all about us. David wrote, O Lord, you have searched me, you know me, you are familiar with all my ways. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. So according to what these individuals were saying, God knows all about us. It is not necessary for Him to keep a record for His benefit. But the record, you see, is kept for the benefit of the universe. There must be clear evidence of God's justice and love in every case. Our accountability to God is a solemn thought. Everyone must account for the most precious gift, the gift of life. Do you know that God created us to live not just 60, 70, 90 years? We were created to live forever. It's the most precious gift, and we must care for that gift. This is what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. He says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. And walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things you do, God will bring thee into judgment." You see what Solomon is saying? Go ahead and have a good time while you are young, but remember, God will hold you accountable in the judgment. So it is important that we as parents train our boys and girls to know good from evil, to know right from wrong. It is good that they would enjoy life, but there's so many good things. Don't let the devil rob you of them. Matthew wrote in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, he says, "Every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Someone has estimated that the average person speaks enough words in 1 week to fill a book of 320 pages. I know Donna can fill a book, probably two, then in a week. All you got to do is get Donna in the car, and she, oh my, from here to Florida, here to Canada, she keeps me awake. Now just think about this. If the average person speaks enough words to fill a book around 320 pages, in 60 years, that could mean 3,000 such books. What will your library of books have to say in the judgment? And more than that, even the motives behind the words and actions will be open to the view of God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 4, 5 says, "He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts." You see, in that day, there's going to be no erasers, there's going to be no cover-ups. Men are able to fool God, or men are able to fool their friends and their family, but no one can fool God because He reads the secrets of our hearts. You see, at the judgment, we're going to find ourselves in one of two positions. Either our entire record of past failures will have been covered by the blood of Jesus, or our record is going to stand to condemn us. We need Jesus, don't we? And of course, it's not what we profess, but what we do that makes a difference. We are told that when Jesus comes, He shall reward every man according to his works in Matthew 16, verse 27. Now maybe you say, if we are saved by grace, why are we judged by our works? That's a good question, don't you think? Certainly our works cannot atone for one sin. However, they do indicate how completely we surrender our life to Jesus. Many people, you see, they profess to be Christians, but a mere profession of faith in Christ is no value unless it is demonstrated by loving works. Dr. C.K. Keeble wrote, "Let us consider what it would mean if the judgment were not based on our works. By what would God judge us? Our race? Our social class? Our education? Our looks?" Well, you guys all be in trouble if I was there. If it was looks. Would he judge us on our talents, our strength, our membership in the church, or our mere profession of Christ? Can God can judge us, you see, only by our works, whether they be good or bad. That makes sense, doesn't it? It's end of the quote. It's in the little book, Your Summons to Court, page 20. Good works obviously are not done by the true Christian to earn merit. They are the spontaneous result of a heart that's full of love for God. I don't keep the Sabbath to be saved. I don't return my tithe and offerings to be saved. I do it because I am saved. I am thankful. I have a heart filled with gratitude for what God has done for me. You see, it is a love relationship with Jesus that motivates his followers to do good works. Summing up the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, for God shall bring every work into judgment." Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Since man's relationship to Christ is to be judged by his conduct, there must be some clear standard then by which to measure that conduct. In our judicial procedures here on earth, the usual purpose of a court trial is to determine if a crime has been committed or if the law has been broken. And only when the law has been violated can man be found guilty. In God's judgment, there is a law or a standard, and James makes it clear which law that we will be judged by. In James 2, verse 12, James says, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." Now, what is this law of liberty? When you go to James, you see, you can't take one verse and let it stand by itself. You have to look at the context. And within the context, we see that two of the commandments are mentioned. It says, "Do not commit adultery," and "Do not kill." So obviously, God's Ten Commandment law is the standard by which the lives of men will be judged. That makes sense, doesn't it? The judgment will simply determine on which side we stand in the great conflict. Are we with Christ? Have we let him into our life? Have we had supreme love for his will as expressed in the Ten Commandments? Is it our joy to follow that will in the Lord's strength? Has he written his law on our hearts? You see, when immigrants desire to become citizens of the United States, they are required to pledge their allegiance to the country, to this country, promising to be loyal citizens and to uphold the laws of the land. Just so with Christians. When we accept Jesus and desire to become citizens of his kingdom, God asked us to pledge our love and our allegiance to him by upholding the laws of his government. However, not all immigrants remain faithful to their solemn vows. Some of them outwardly seem to be loyal citizens of the land, but later they are found to be rebellious. When this is proven that they are rebellious, the citizenship of that person can be revoked and he or she can be deported. Likewise, not all Christians remain faithful to their vows. It's not enough to declare that we are righteous now. We must remain faithful until He comes. It's not once saved, always saved. We have to remain faithful to Jesus until He comes. It's not enough to profess that we are followers of Jesus. We must allow His perfect life, His perfect obedience and faithfulness to be lived out in our lives. This is good stuff, folks. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7, verse 21. The whole controversy between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, is about God's character of love. And the law, you see, is the written standard of God's character. Can't you see then why the Ten Commandments figure so prominently in the final judgment? But a most astounding fact, little known by Christians, is that the heavenly court is in session now. In fact, the scriptures reveal that God's judgment began when, church? 1844. You're good students. That's why in the closing chapters of Revelation, John outlines the last warning message and invitation in these words. In Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell in the earth." What does it mean by the everlasting gospel? It means an unchanged gospel. The same gospel that was presented back there in Old Testament times is the same gospel that's preached today. Everlasting gospel. "Preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water." You will notice that the judgment message does not say that the judgment will come. It says that the hour of His judgment has come, or in the King James Version it says, is come. The second part of the threefold message calls God's people out of Babylon, out of religious confusion that exists in these last days. And the final part of that three-angel message is warn God's people to beware of worshiping the beast's power. It says, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." Revelation 14, 9 and 10. Now notice verses 14 and 15, which follow the proclamation of these three angels. "I looked," it says. "I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, 'Trust in your sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.'" Now, I spoke about the judgment. I said it began in 1844. Maybe you are wondering, or some of you are wondering, how we can establish that date for the heavenly judgment to have taken place. The key is found in a most remarkable prophecy in the book of Daniel. It says in Daniel 8:14, "Until 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." This is the longest time prophecy in the Bible. Now, in prophecy, we note that a day represents a year. In Ezekiel 4:6, it says, "I have appointed thee each day for a year." The 2,300-day period began by the command of King Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem and restore its economy. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar came down and captured Jerusalem and took the people back to Babylon. And they were there for 70 years in captivity. And they had a longing in their heart that they could go home to their beloved city of Jerusalem and rebuild it. And finally, in the year of 457 BC, King Artaxerxes issued a decree, that long-awaited decree, 2,300 years from that date, terminates in the year 1844. That's the year the court in heaven convened, and God began to judge the world. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You see, for more than 150 years now, God's court has been in session. But what does this heavenly day of atonement mean? Or the judgment, what does it mean? You see, in ancient times, men and women daily brought their sacrifices to the sanctuary. There they confessed their sins and took the life of that lamb to show their faith in the future death of the Son of God. Now today, when we sin, we ask God to forgive our sins because Jesus died in our place and paid the sin debt. However, you see, before Calvary, men had no sacrifice to look back to. So by faith, they looked forward to the time when the Lamb of God would die for them. Makes sense, doesn't it? By the act of sacrificing an innocent animal, they acknowledged their belief in a Savior who would come and die and make it possible for them to have forgiveness. Then their sins were symbolically transferred to the sanctuary by the priest who sprinkled blood of the animals before the veil. Then one day, each year, the children of Israel held this most solemn and sacred service called the Day of Atonement, which the people of Israel viewed as a day of judgment. 10 days before the day of judgment, the trumpets blew, reminding the Israelites that it was time that they should take inventory of their lives to repent and confess their sins. And all who failed to do so were banished from the camp. Leviticus 16:30 says, "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord." Now the book of Hebrews makes it plain that the earthly sanctuary and its service was an illustration of the sanctuary in heaven where Christ, our high priest, forgives our sins. Paul says in Hebrews 8:1, "We have such an high priest who is set on high, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. But Christ being come an high priest, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God." That's verses Hebrews 9, verses 11, 12, and 24. Christ's death on Calvary provided a complete sacrificial atonement for all the sins of mankind. In Hebrews 7:25 it says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." In the judgment, our relationship and attitude toward Christ will determine his attitude towards us. Do you know what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33? Now listen to this. This goes along with our Sabbath school lesson this quarter. "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. We are to be living witnesses. We should find every opportunity to tell someone about Jesus. That means confessing Him. But look at the rest of the verse. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. You see, you don't have to stand alone in the judgment. If we have confessed Christ, He will confess us before the judgment bar of God. If we are Christ, He is our advocate, and we will appear as though we had never sinned. You got to get this, folks. We will receive perfect credit for the perfect obedience that Christ lived on earth. Now let me say that again. We will receive credit for the perfect obedience that Christ lived on earth. It's His blood. He covers me. All we got to do is put on the robe. There is absolutely nothing to fear about the day of judgment if we love and follow Jesus with all our heart and soul, because Jesus will present the merits of His own shed blood to cover every confessed sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Folks, we are living in earth's last hours. The pre-advent judgment begun in heaven, in the court of heaven, in 1844. Peter wrote, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God." 1 Peter 4, verse 17. In other words, judgment begins with those who profess to be God's people. We can picture with sanctified imagination Abel's day in court. Goes right back to the beginning. As his case comes up into court, God sees the life of Abel, and there is the record of his acceptance. You see, he brought the lamb as a sacrifice. It prefigured the death of the true lamb that was going to come sometime in the future. He had faith in his coming Redeemer. The life of Christ, you see, is credited to his account. His sins are all covered by the blood of Jesus. You can be sure that Jesus, Abel's advocate, stretched out his nail printed hands and said, "My blood, Father, paid Abel's debt." Can't you see? Or can't you just hear those countless angels shout, "Keep Abel's name in the book of life"? And the name is still there, just as Christ promised. In Revelation 3:5, it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." No doubt the name of Judas or Judas's name also came up raised in that court. You see, Judas had been a follower of Christ. He was one of his disciples. Judas wasn't all bad, but his life did not measure up to his profession. He did not at times love Christ supremely. At times he was drawn to Christ, but one weakness led to another, and he sold his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Then in anguish, he went out and hanged himself. Jesus loved Judas. He even stooped down to wash the dusty feet that night there in the upper room. He hoped that this would touch his proud heart. You see, Jesus wanted to stand by Judas in the judgment as his advocate. But Judas turned away. How sad it must have been for Jesus to review the name of Judas. Judas only had his own righteousness into judgment. Listen to what Scripture has to say about that. Isaiah 64:6. "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags." Only those who continue to make Christ first in their life can wear the robe of His righteousness. Without that, without the robe of Christ's righteousness, no man can be vindicated into judgment. So Judas' name was wiped out of the book of life. Wow. It's a solemn time in which we live, just like the Israelites on the Day of Atonement. We need to be taking inventory of our lives. We need to maintain our commitment to the only possible preparation for our summons to court. Soon man's probation will close and the decree will go forth. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. At that time, that's Revelation 22:11. At that time, the mercy and pardon God has so long offered man, you see, will be withdrawn. The saddest words in the human language will be the words of those who have put off salvation, who have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They will say, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Jeremiah 8:20. Then Jesus returns to earth. For we read in Revelation 22:12, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his works shall be. Church, I want to tell you this morning that Jesus longs to be your advocate in the judgment. He longs that you accept the sacrifice on Calvary and live a life worthy. Worthy. He longs to write your name in the book of life. Blot your name out of the book of remembrance. Transfer to the book of life. John tells us that one will either enter the. John tells us that no one will enter the holy city, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life, Revelation 21:27. The question is, do you want your name written there? Do you want Jesus to stand in your place? In the judgment, all it takes is a surrendered heart, a heart that has been to Calvary, a heart that has invited Jesus to come and reign supreme in our life. You know, every single morning I invite the Holy Spirit to come and be with me. And folks, yes, I am tempted to drive over the speed limit. I am tempted to do different times, to make an improper left-hand turn or right-hand turn, or especially when it comes to driving. But the Holy Spirit is always there to convict. Put your cruise control on. Take your feet away. I'll take care of this matter. Oh, folks, what a difference that it makes. Not only today, but in the day of judgment. Won't you trust Jesus to do what He said He would do for you? If you love Jesus this morning, and if you've given your hearts to Him, and you're trusting Him to do His part in the judgment, won't you stand? The Lord bless thee and keep thee and make His face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and give thee peace. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.